agree together and pray for the good word that's to go forth. Lord, we are humbled that you would stoop down to feed us and go so far as to call us hostile sinners, to not just call us servants, but to call us sons and daughters, and to continually feed us and lead us through this the path that is this life as we move on to our destination. All glory to you, Lord. Let this word go so deeply. May it truly impact us, and may it inform our decisions through the forthcoming days. A word that does not return void. And all glory to Jesus Christ. Amen. The agenda, part three. So we have considered a couple, obviously, messages in terms of this title, the agenda. And of course, agendas come and go. Some are realized and some never materialize. But there's really, in the grand scheme of things, there's really only one agenda that matters, and that is the agenda of the Creator, the agenda of God Almighty. And the closer we line up with and submit to and live our lives in reference to His agenda, the better. And we certainly don't want to have lives that are in competition, that are deviant or deviating from His agenda. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? And there's no way to legitimately call yourself a disciple if you're not walking in line, if you're not in lockstep with Him. And so to know His agenda and to be enlivened by His agenda, for that to be your passion, that you're thinking about these things, that it really motivates you, that's definitely God's will. And Jesus went so far as to make it pretty plain when He gave His disciples a prayer that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that there's an agreement between what God's doing, how the heavenlies always respond in lockstep, and how we on earth also need to fall in line, we His people. And so the last couple weeks, if you weren't here, the first message in terms of the agenda, God's great agenda, was about the comings, the two comings of Jesus Christ upon which all human history hinge. And then last week, we considered the conquest in the plural sense, the conquest over sin in the first coming, the conquest over sinners in the second coming. This week, we're going to consider the city. So if you like alliterations, if it helps you to remember things, you can think of the three C's of God's agenda: the comings, the conquest, and the city. This great city. Something about a city and God. God has an affinity for a particular city. And we see this developed in the Old Testament. Psalm 48 and verse 8. In fact, the whole Psalm of 48 is devoted to God's city, which was what, by the way, in the Old Testament? Starts with a J. This is going to take some time. Okay. Jerusalem. And this psalm and another psalm, Psalm 87, are psalms about God's city, the place that He loves, the place that He prefers over any other dwelling place on planet Earth at the time. And this Psalm 48:8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. And so wrapped up in this verse is a particular tension that might be why we delayed even saying Jerusalem is God's city. Because at the time of David, it certainly was. And that was God's chosen place, Jerusalem or Zion, another term for that place. But we know that that's not a forever condition. And so there's obviously another city. There's something more that Jerusalem points towards, a Jerusalem that Paul said is in bondage now and is still in bondage to this very day. But that's not the ultimate city. So since the time of David, God has given special attention to this city, a particular city, Jerusalem. We're going to throw a couple verses up that I wanted to add for help explain this. 1 Kings 11:32, concerning how God has chosen Jerusalem. These are just a couple. These are a sampling. There are a lot of verses in the Old Testament about God's affection for this particular city, Jerusalem. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And then another verse, Psalm 132, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, another term for Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And so it's pretty clear when you go through the New Testament from the time of David, because it's the city of David, that God is very fond of, he prefers. And of course, one could say, well, God's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And true enough, but he also tends to fix his presence in peculiar ways in certain places. And of course, now he's fixed his presence in a peculiar way in the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's definitely has this city mentality. And then we come in the New Testament and we find this in Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city. Now, the original audience, Jewish people, Hebrews, would have not necessarily liked this. But this is the Christian perspective. This is the long view. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, before we consider this city, God's city, that is to come for all of his people, we need to pick up where we left off last week concerning the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we pick it up here in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll come back and we'll concern ourselves with this great destination. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, just to give us a little context and review from last week, when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a reign for 1,000 years. It's going to be a hostile takeover. And my interpretation of end time matters is that he literally rules on this very planet for 1,000 years while the devil is imprisoned during that time. And it's a time of restoration, and God's people that were with him, God's people that were faithful, and that he took unto himself and brought back, will administrate his great rule. And there will be a population left over. There will be many killed. In the book of Revelation, it talks about large percentages of the human population being destroyed by plagues. But there will be people that are left over. And they will participate in the new regime. And we will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Then at the end, because God is true to his own character, that is, he doesn't force love and relationship. God's not about force. The devil's about force. And so at the end of that 1,000 years, God gives humanity a choice. We pick it up here, Revelation 27. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. There'll be a huge population on planet Earth that we had been governing, priests and kings ruling with Jesus. He'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That's a metaphor. I don't want to go down that path right now. To gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So here we have the city again. Jesus is ruling out of Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. So in some respects, we have a second rebellion brought about by the tempter. First one in Genesis 3. And now we've got this 1,000 years of paradise. But God will not force the people of the earth, even though they have enjoyed the benevolent dictatorship, the peace and the prosperity that comes with 10 centuries of God ordering things. They've been beneficiaries, but he is not going to force them to have a passionate love relationship. And so he looses the tempter, and you know, we human beings, we can be pretty irrational. They, by and large, it appears that they give in. They succumb to the temptation of the devil, and then they would presume to mount up a rebellion, a coup, if you will. And what it looks like to me, and it's a bit of conjecture, so bear with me, but we're ruling and reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years, and we know this is coming. And it looks like there is a strategic retreat. Not that we're in fear for our lives or anything, but we all come back to the city. Yeah, we got to go. This is that. We knew this was coming. And so the devil goes out. He does his thing. He seduces the nations. And we all come back to the camp. We come back where Jesus, where headquarters is basically. And they come up and they would destroy the people of God, the city, whatever. And so God makes a quick work of it. We're not going to have another 6,000 years of human rebellion, like from Genesis 3 to the second coming. We're not. It's right away. Just demolishes all opposition and then takes the devil, who had already been 1,000 years of incarceration, and puts the devil in the place that was made for him and his angels, what we commonly call hell, or more specifically, into the lake of fire. And that rebellion is done. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So after the devil is condemned into the lake of fire for all eternity, then God turns to the unsaved people from the beginning of history till that final rebellion. And they are judged according to the books. The books are open, verse 12. Some say that's the 66 books of the Bible. Don't know exactly, but they're judged by these books. And then there's one book that really stands out, and anyone's name that is not found written in that book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. So this is a judgment of law. And anyone who did not perfectly fulfill the law of God is condemned. Sounds harsh until you remember that God gave provision. He gave one in our place that perfectly fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in Jesus Christ, their names are written in the book of life. And they won't be judged by the law. They'll be judged by grace. They'll be accepted as children. And we, God's people, have our own judgment, a different type of judgment than this one, the great white throne judgment. Those are my interpretations. There are other thoughts. But what we do know is there's a final judgment, and then there's a final sorting. The saints are kept, are blessed. We're going to see just how blessed in one respect. And the rest that were already in, that were dead and were in Hades, are then brought forth in another resurrection, the resurrection of condemnation. And they're only raised to face a hostile judge and then to go to the lake of fire. It's a sad situation. God forbid that anyone within the sound of my voice here participates in the second death. There's an old religious cliche, perhaps you've heard it, that everybody who is only born once dies twice. And everybody who is born twice dies once. If you're born, as we all are, and then you're born again, as hopefully we all are, then we only partake of the first death. We're blessed. We do not partake of the second death. But if you're only born once and you die the first time, that is your soul and your body part, company, basically, the second one is another parting, and that is away from our Creator. We're separated from our Creator for all eternity. That is the second death. So, just to kind of fill in from where we were last week, now let's look at this great and grand city of God. And I have been so excited. I've been so radicalized in the last couple days using my imagination, because the Bible gives all these wonderful details about this great city, and it's still going to blow us all away, no matter how much we know. It's just going to be astounding. And one way that it's really impacted me, and that opening was pretty cool in this regards, is how much do we give up? How much do we chase things here that are so minuscule, they're so lame, they're so like one-dimensional compared to what is ahead of us, the glory that's to be revealed in us. And so it's really blessed me, and I pray that this really penetrates today and helps us all, no matter what situation you're in, to say, wow, you know, okay, I can be content in Christ right now, and we should be. And yet, the glory to be revealed, joy unspeakable, full of glory. The city of God, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. I'm going to read the first two verses. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. Now remember above, it said that from God's presence, earth and sky fled away. So there's going to be an annihilation of the present natural order. This earth and the atmosphere is going to be burned up in a fervent heat. That's my read of 2 Peter chapter 3. So now we've got this new heaven and this new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city. Can you say it together with me? New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, before I get to verses 3 and 4, I want to talk about this awesome city, and I'm just going to touch the surface of things. But there are some really awesome details given in Revelation, and in terms of its makeup, its measurements, its magnificence, this awesome destination. Now remember, God has an affinity towards a city. He gave us clues, Jerusalem below. Jesus headquartered in that Jerusalem, or will, in the second coming. But that city is going to come to an end. Here we have no lasting city. We seek for that one. We are motivated. We're diligent. It's on the brain. It's always, I'm not home here. I may be a citizen of the United States of America, but that is such a temporary, such a small thing compared to the citizenship that is above. Now, this city, and you can read Revelation 21 later. I didn't put it all down, but this is where I'm getting some of these details. It's like in Revelation 21, after he explains conceptually, he digresses, and he begins to talk specifics, which tells me that this isn't just some metaphor. This is a literal city that we will see, that we will experience. It'll be a literal new earth, and the heavens will be a literal thing. And then this city comes, and it's God's city sent from above. Let me read on. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and be his people. And God will be himself with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now this city is going to be coming down from these new heavens onto this new earth. And this this new earth is going to be flawless, the new heavens all flawless, not tainted in any way with sin. And the Bible speaks of this city being this huge cube. It sounds strange, but it's going to be a cube, and it gives us measurements which work out to about 1,380 miles. Do we have a picture just to give us some scale? So you think about mainland America, that's the size of the city which is coming down to a new earth. It is 1,380 miles long, 1,380 miles wide, and 1,380 miles high. It's going to be just enormous, obviously. And what I really found fast, a couple new things I found fascinating. It's going to have 12 gates. You've all heard of the pearly gates, right? And each of these gates is made of one pearl. And these gates aren't going to be like our double doors, okay? These gates are going to be so overwhelmingly huge. And the gates, there's three on each side. So if you take 1,380 miles and you cut 25%, 50%, assuming equidistance, 75%, they're about 300 miles apart. So just to get to from one gate to the next is at least a 300-mile trip. And they're on all four sides. Then these walls, absolutely fascinated by the walls of the city. And it just gives you a sense of the quality, the security. Not that there's anything we need to be secured against. It's just God always does things with excellence, and everything's awesome and spectacular because it represents him. The walls themselves, the Bible talks about the measurements, which works out to about 72 yards in thickness, about three quarters of a football field. How many feet in a yard? Three. So three times 70, 220 or so feet. So I measured it with a tape measure, the sanctuary. It's three lengths of this sanctuary, the walls, and they're made of jasper. Jasper is a precious stone. Jasper is like quartz, okay? There's actually a scale that measures the hardness of stones and rocks. One being talc, or talcum powder. And then 10 being, what do you think? Diamond, right? So jasper is number 7. It's in the quartz family of precious stones, I guess. How thick is that to have three lengths of our sanctuary pass across 54? Just the wall on all six sides, that thick. That just blows the mind. We got a quartz countertop, and it's 1 inch thick. And I was talking to the guys that are installing it, and they said, oh, we hate demoing this stuff. Very hard to break quartz countertops. And that's just an inch. 72 yards of a similar material, jasper. It just, this thing is obviously built to last. There's permanence. There's stability. And the city has 12 foundations. Now, it's not understood exactly whether it's 12 foundations under the city, and there's actually 12 different precious stones each foundation, or whether the 12 lines, because a cube has how many lines? It has six planes and 12 lines. Whether each of those is a foundation, and it's just much more, obviously, a three-dimensional thing. But it's just definitely of high quality. It's magnificent, and it's all gold. It's not, we hear the streets made of gold. The whole thing is golden. Now, another thing that's worth noting is the population of the city. What's the population potential of a city, 380 square miles by 380 square miles, and by 1,300, did I say 380? 1,380 by 1,380 by 1,380. What's the population potential? Did God make this city big enough for the human race? And that's a good thing to ask, because God cares for every soul. Every soul from Adam to the last one that expires, God's passionate about. And it breaks his heart that they have to die, and it breaks his heart that some of them will have to experience a second death as well. None of that. God takes no joy in that. And if I read that rather fast about the lake of fire without emotion, forgive me, because it definitely bothers God that anybody will have to be cast into the lake of fire. So I just jotted a note down about the population potential. One estimate of the total number of human beings that have ever lived on this planet puts the figure at about 106.5 billion. For the sake of argument, if we assume, this is God's will, by the way, if we assume that each and every one gets a place in that city, that leaves enough room for everyone to have a house that's 1,500 feet on each side, or 2.25 million square feet on obviously ground level. And then if there's stories, about 150 stories tall. So, can you imagine? I mean, it would just be hard. It would be a stretch for some of us to imagine, you know, even wanting a house that's 10,000 square feet, all the maintenance and such. But 2.25 million square feet. Now, I'm going to let you know a little secret. I talked about dreams a few weeks ago. I have dreams from time to time where I have a house and I find out that there's a whole nother house, a whole nother area. There's this whole basement. It's like the size of a warehouse, and it's like these secret rooms and such. And I don't know if it's just some idiosyncrasy of mine, or if it's like God saying, you know, here's some clues. When you get to the next realm, you're going to have a house that it's going to take, in human terms, years just to get from one to get to know the whole structure. And that's assuming that we all live in New Jerusalem, okay? Because there's this whole new earth. And the whole new earth may be 10 times greater than this earth. And there's no sea. So for all your water lovers, sorry, but there might be planets for enjoying that stuff, because we've got space too. So that's just assuming everybody's in the city. Of course, there's going to be public squares, and it's just going to be off the charts. And then we don't know even with levels, like is there different levels of living in the city? Bottom line is, it's not something you want to miss out on. It is everything our heart could desire. And not because we're fascinated with the materials that are in the next side, but more than that, because God is there. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 3 of Revelation 21. This is the most important part. God's agenda is accomplished with some comings, some conquests, and the city. This is what God has always desired, Revelation 21:3. And I heard this loud voice saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." This is near and dear to God's heart, dwelling with the people that he made after his own image, and then dwelling with the people that he calls sons and daughters. This is why we have all those chapters in the Old Testament about a tabernacle and a temple and curtains and measurements. And man, I just want to skip this part. They're all clues. It's God saying, "I want to dwell with you. I'm trying to show you my agenda. I want to be close to you." And he's gone to great lengths. He gave us Jesus Christ. Now we have a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have this city that the Spirit says, "Come." Yes, something more. Don't fall into the gravitational vortex that is this world that's passing away with all its desires. But get ready to fulfill God's heart that he will be with them. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Verse 4, he will wipe away from there. Now, this is the will of man, whether they ever come to understand it or not. God's will is verse 3. The will of man is Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what people hope for. This is what people desire. They may deceive themselves in thinking of some type of human utopia will satisfy. No, God alone will satisfy these desires. Now, here's some final thoughts. Moving along, Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I want to conclude with three thoughts from these final thoughts in Revelation 21:5-8. May we each find application here. May we each find conviction or encouragement, however the Holy Spirit wants to treat with us. Am I experiencing, as a Christian, am I experiencing transformation, or is degradation happening? Am I moving closer to God? Am I growing in maturity? Is fruitfulness occurring, or am I backsliding? Is love growing cold? You see, in verse 5 here, this is the message, "And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." That's a present tense sense. It's not just when there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which we long for, but even now, the Holy Spirit is transforming the submitted from glory to glory. Those that submit themselves to God, those that have a heart for God, those that long for him and are sensitive to the things of God, those that haven't become hardened. See, there's a sad situation that can affect God's people. The Bible says, "Beware lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Beware lest any of you, your hearts be drawn away by unbelief. That's in Hebrews chapter 3. There's a warning to Christians. There either is an advance and we're participating in the transformation process. We're giving ourselves to God. We're drawing near to God. God's drawing near to us. He's changing us from one degree of glory to the next. If that's not happening, then you're moving away. You're moving away from the sun towards the Arctic chill that ultimately is this world, a darkness, a black hole, if you will. Continue to submit yourself to God. It doesn't suggest flawlessness. I'm not speaking in terms of legalism, and if you do anything bad, then obviously you're off the transformation cycle. But what is the direction of your heart? Do you long to please God? Do you confess your sins? Do you find yourself gravitating towards the things of God and thinking in terms of how can I bless God and others? How can I bless the kingdom? I want to be with the people of God. I want to be a giver as well as a receiver. Is transformation occurring, or is a slow fade? Is degradation occurring? Another thing to consider, what am I drinking? Look at verse number 6. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Are you thirsty for the things of God? Are you thirsty? Have you found the well, Jesus Christ? Is he the living water that satisfies you? You know, it's a sad thing in our generation that we're in the soda generation, the last couple generations, totally given over to what I called pop in Michigan, but most of you know is soda, right? And there's probably going to come a point in history where we'll look back like we do on cigarettes right now. Wow, those companies and all that marketing, it totally devastated people's health. Diabetes, sugar issues, soda. Now, granted, it's one of my guilty pleasures. I like a Dr. Pepper every so often, maybe a couple cans a week, but man, people consume, and soda is so hard on your system. Teeth, I mean, all that sugar, it's acid. And you probably heard of, you know, I don't know if it's true, but people that drive Coke trucks and they clean their engines with the product that they drive around. Anyway, how much of that sugary substance are we partaking of in a soulish way? We're drinking of the things of the world, which are sweet and they get you that dopamine, you know, fix, then you're not thirsty, is what I'm getting at. I know people. You offer them water, just the nectar of life, you know, water. Can I have Pepsi? And they're slaking their thirst, or they're trying to slake their thirst, and they don't want to drink what God actually made. And so that's, are you thirsty, or are you slaking your thirst with the pleasures of sin for a season? Are you slaking your thirst with what this world can offer, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride which comes with possessions? Jeremiah gave this convicting word, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that could hold no water." They're drinking from these other wells, these toxic, though sweet up front, these toxic wells, and they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. The way of the world is wine and intoxication and pleasures. That is debauchery. That is excess. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Continue to drink of Jesus. Are you thirsty for him, or have you slaked your thirst? If we consume the soda slash wine that the world has to offer, then we'll tend not to be thirsty for the nectar of life, for the wellspring, which is Jesus Christ. Finally, what is my status? This is very important, brothers and sisters. I don't want to lose you here. What is my status? Am I a child of God or a categorical sinner? I believe that all children of God, sons or daughters, will be in that heavenly cube. They will be in the city of New Jerusalem, a city that was made for God and his children. Here I am and the children you have given me, a bride adorned for her husband. All of God's people that have been recreated, their new creations, the old has passed away, they will be there. But all categorical sinners, look at this here in verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 21. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I'll be his God, and he will be my son. And we could throw daughters in, of course, as well. But then you got this, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Okay, I want to make a distinction here. It is not merely saying those who have committed deeds of cowardice, committed deeds of faithlessness, committed deeds that are detestable, committed murder. Okay, of course they have. But they're more than just committing the sins, they've become the sin. That's how God sees them. He does not see them as a son or daughter. They're non-children, and they are defined by their particular sin or sins. They are categorized that way. Do you all see that distinction there? They don't just commit idolatry, they are idolaters. They become that. Now, there's two verses in Psalms. It talks about that those that make the idols become like the thing they made. It's some type of morphing, if you will. This is even more telling. Jeremiah 2, verse 5, they went after worthlessness, and they became worthless. We are either going to be a child of God at the end of the day, a son or daughter, who does commit these acts, of course, from time to time. None of us are perfect, so we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. We're either going to be a child of God that is growing, going, being transformed, sins, and has the ability to make amends, or a person is categorically that sin, and it's possible that they're so reprobate they wouldn't even want in if they could. They're that insane. I'm saying something like this. Satan himself is so consumed and defiant and insane that he wouldn't want back in heaven even if he was invited. He absolutely hates God and is perverse. I know it's for Christians, it's like, well, that blows our mind. We can't even think. Good. I'm glad you can't think on those terms. That's good. That speaks well of us. But there are people like Satan too. They are so perverse that they are the thing they commit. They're like unto animals. They're instinctual. There's no thinking. Their conscience has become hardened. Not one of those will be allowed into that city. And then some challenging questions here. Christians are a new creation. We all still sin, but we're not defined by our sin. This is a really challenging question, something we need to think about. Can we morph back in to a sin, to what once defined us? There are some in Christianity who believe, yeah, you can backslide. You can become where you're no longer a child of God. Others, no. Once you're a child, you're always a child. It's a question worth pondering. The convicting side of it is if you're dabbling too much in sin and you've become used to it, it no longer affects you. You call darkness light. Beware lest you become that. Beware lest you become less than God has called you to be. I would hate for anybody to miss out on their eternal inheritance, to no longer be what they were recreated to be, to have morphed, to have become perverse. Satan was an angel. He was near to God. He knew all the great things of God. He had a front row seat, if you will, an archangel. And he morphed. His nature changed. He became much less than obviously God intended. Let me finish off with this question worth pondering. Is Jesus our chief desire? Is his agenda our agenda? Are we thinking about these things? Are we prioritizing? Are we investing in the right direction? And so if we could stand together, we're going to pray. I hope you're encouraged by the great city, the destination. I also hope there's some conviction that causes us to grow and to be more worthy of such a great city. So brothers and sisters, if you want to come down today, I just want to end with this. Is this city a desire? Is God's agenda something that resonates with me. Lord, your will be done. If it's something that is a little removed, maybe I've got other priorities and I just want to make right. I want to prioritize God and his agenda today. Why don't you come on down and we'll pray and we'll close the service. I want to seek first God and his kingdom. Lord, let these things just so burn in my heart. Not only for my sake, but for those that I influence. I have children. There's people on the job, people at the gym, people that I'm associated with. Help me to live from the perspective of your agenda and to give witness to it. Lord, I ask today for myself and the church family. We come down here today and we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is you. We're looking for a city that has foundations. We have here nothing continual. And so we seek you and we seek what you have to offer. Help us, Lord God, to be sober, to be vigilant. Help us not to fall asleep in these dark times and be wore out by the deceitfulness of sin and lawlessness. But help us to be vigilant and continue to look up, for our redemption draws nigh. I pray a blessing of protection and peace upon each that have come today to receive of you. Grace for grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.